Love.
It's going to be the title of our message this morning, Embracing Jesus' Love. And it's going to come from a strange verse. And I accept the challenge if you feel like I'm reading this wrong. But in John 13, and I'm not going to read the foot washing part of that. I'm going to skip down to the verse that jumped out at me as I was reading. I decided to read the whole passage of, I'm going to read John first and then maybe the other passages as well of the passion of Jesus and see. But I got stopped with the end of verse 23. John chapter 13, verse 23. But starting with verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And we know what happened after that. He went and worked out the deal and betrayed Jesus, giving him over to the enemies, which resulted in Jesus, the murder of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of this message, as I got dragged into it more and more, was to discover what we can do to more deeply embrace or feel the intense love that our Lord Jesus has for each one of us. I don't know how you are, but it's hard for me to feel like Jesus loves me. And when I don't feel loved, then all kinds of things happen. And as we look at the story of John, and I'm taking this from the last part of verse 23, we see in this context someone who did not embrace Jesus' love at all. But this is the first phrase where it talks about that John was a disciple that Jesus loved. And I think all scholars, I read a number of different ones, I think all scholars would admit that Jesus loved all of his disciples. It was not that he just loved John more than the rest. That's not Jesus. But there was one who opened his heart to Jesus' love. And the challenge that I want to leave with you and with me is, am I embracing Jesus' love? Do I feel like that I am the disciple that Jesus loves? Now, if I'm the disciple that Jesus loves, then I should get everything I want, right? Well, we know that would not be good for us. But it is our nature to be like John before he did it. This is the first time he says it, but he says it five times. In writing about himself, he never says that John did this and this. He always says it's the disciple that Jesus loved. And neither does he say that Jesus loved any of the rest of them. But neither does he use they or him or he, the first person, that he loved me. But he writes it this way, and I believe that what he is saying is that this is when he opened his heart to Jesus' love. Now, I'd like to look a little bit at without Jesus' love. Without embracing it. If I may use that word, I don't want to wear it out. And we're going to have three things here. And the first one is, I would like for you, well, I have a lot of notes before I got to that point. Let me just go over them a little bit here. It's a lonely world when you don't feel loved. It's a lonely world. And our hearts were made for affection. We, you know, we all have this pull away thing where we want to be independent. We all have reactive attachment disorder, RAD, where we feel like if somebody gets too close, then they're going to control us. And if they want something out of us, it's just better to be independent and fight our own battles and live our own life. But when we are empty, then it's easy for us to look for affection in all the wrong places. If we are running around looking at the wrong thing for fulfillment in life, it's because we don't have our hearts full of what does satisfy. But it's easy for us to run around looking for affection in the wrong places and to get stung by that. That's just the nature of the world. And social media and the world of technology has made it easier and easier to connect with people who we don't really know and assume that they will be something different and we can have a special relationship and end up with a mess. When we are empty, we have nothing to give to the hurting who are around us. When we are hurting, we're going to hurt. Hurting people hurt people is the saying that we hear. But the disciple that Jesus loved shows up here for the first time, and there's four more times after this, and it's like something happened in John's life. So we accept that Jesus was not partial, but that he really did, John really did connect with Jesus here, and probably did some before this, but he really did here. And that Judas, who did not connect with Jesus, ended up the son of perdition, and he's lost forever. He's at the beginning of his eternal torments. I shudder when I think about that. Judas has been there almost in hell almost 2,000 years, and it's just the dawn of his time there, just the beginning. You and I do not want that journey at all. So Mark 3:17. Obnoxious personalities. Do you have an obnoxious personality? Did John and James have obnoxious personalities? If you look at Mark 3:17, you get a blunt description of what Jesus saw when he saw these two young men. And we'll find out later. I think that we have the reason to believe that there was a special reason that Jesus could say this. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, when I looked that word up, they consistently went back to that definition. But commotion. Commotion is another synonym that showed up there. They were sons of trouble. They were a mess. That was just in them to be that way. And Jesus saw that and he tagged it. How many of us have an obnoxious personality? Any of the rest of you all? At least if you have folks who are close to you in life, they can see what's wrong with you and they can tell you. And when you know how obnoxious you are, you just change, right? Do you? Or do you get worse? I'm probably giving something away here. But they had their tendencies that were to react. Now, there's other people who have a tendency to withdraw or clam up or a tendency to run away. But they had a tendency to become angry or to be reactionary in their situation. We have a spirit of revenge. Maybe that's not open revenging, but turn to Luke chapter 9, and you're going to get another little insight in verses 54 I guess 56. Where this shows up in a situation where he was sure he had the answer. I'll start with verse 52. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. This, when they sent, I should just write this here, Luke chapter 9, 54. They saw that these people rejected Jesus, then we'll reject them. I mean, that's what Elijah did. He called down fire and burned up those 50 and another 50, and we can do that too. Now, it's interesting, before John died, he got scolded for this, but before he died, he wrote Revelation chapter 11, where the two witnesses who are here and the Antichrist kills them, if somebody would kill those witnesses, what happens? They call down fire on those people? That's not what it says. Fire comes out of their mouth and burns them up. I wonder how he felt. What did he remember when he got scolded for wishing that people could get burned up because they didn't receive Jesus? And then he has to write it down that in that dispensation of time, if somebody rejects the messengers from the Lord, they get instantly fried, right, like that. I mean, you know, it's something. But this is their, without embracing Christ's love, this is what they are. And I have another one yet. Me first spirit. I should be either writing or printing. I tend to do either one. A me first spirit, and let's go now to Mark chapter 10. This is just what pops out of people before, without, and this is so native. We could spend all morning on these 3 points. In Mark chapter 10, verses 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory, because we really like to be preeminent. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. We can handle anything. We want that special spot in your kingdom. Me first spirit. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Okay? Do you recognize any of those traits? No, you don't have any of them, right? But we do, without embracing that. But then something happens. It'd be kind of fun to unpack this a little bit. Because I can hardly see what it says. Matthew 20:20, it says Salome came and said she wanted her sons to be there. Here it says they said it. They picked it up from their mom, okay? Salome was their mom. But if you study the people who stood at the cross, at the foot of the cross, it says Salome was there. It says Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister was there. And so you suddenly realize that these folks had some entitlement. If we can, most Bible scholars agree with this. James and John were first cousins of Jesus. Their mother Mary had a sister Salome who was James and John's. She was married to Zebedee and she was James and John's mother. And so they were cousins. And by all means, if your cousin is the Son of God, then you should have a special place, right? Well, I'm adding two and two together, and I hope I'm getting four and not 22 in this, so we understand that there might be, that I might be wrong. But if you want to look up those verses, jot them down. Matthew 20:20 says their mother pushed for this idea. Matthew 27:56 says this same lady lingered until Jesus was buried. Mark 15:40 gives her name as Salome or Salome. John 19:25 gives her as Mary's sister. So if you add all these verses together, James and John were probably Jesus' cousins. Now, there was another John the Baptist, and his, of course, his mother was a kinsman of Mary, so that probably was a different side. But there came a time in John's life when he chose to see himself, and he begins to record himself after this, and that's the passage we looked at here in John 13, when he begins to see himself as a disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple that Jesus loved. And this morning, that's my call, that you and I would see that Jesus really does love us. And he is not going to give us everything we want in this life automatically as we snap our fingers, because that would just make us more this way. But in embracing Jesus' love, how do we get there? Number one, by leaning on his bosom. That's what John was doing at the Last Supper. He got up close. I don't know if he got close enough to hear his heartbeat, but let's just say it that way. He sensed and heard and felt the heartbeat of the Master. Because there's a much bigger plan going on while James and John and the disciples were there than what met the eyes. And it's still going on. There's a lot bigger plan than the successes of Steve Ebersole or whatever your name is. That you and I have a comfortable life. There's a much bigger plan going on. And because there's a bigger plan that Jesus has, and because he loves us, he includes us in his plan that may not always be comfortable for us because it wasn't always comfortable for him. Right? Does he have a right to ask us to go through difficulties? Does he have a right to do that? Yes! If he loves us, and he has a plan, then we ought to be able to see beyond just our immediate gratification and comfort. But my default spirit is to stay here, have an obnoxious personality, a spirit of revenge, and a me first spirit. And how can I get away from that? By leaning on his bosom. This morning, that's my call. When did you last lean on Jesus' bosom? When did you sit close to him and say, "What are you doing, Lord? I know you're doing something much bigger than just creating a perfect little world for me. What are you doing? What is the work of your kingdom? What are you going through? What is Jesus going through?" We know that his time of suffering is over, but at the same time, we know that his kingdom is not yet complete in the way that it will be. He's still working in the world with the souls of men. In fact, as life isn't really all about me. It's about what Jesus wants to accomplish in his larger picture. He is the important one. He was sent from God, and he is sending others. And when my future is linked to him, my future is secure. And I just love that. I know it's Peter who wrote this, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, he says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving your salvation." No, end of salvation, which is, okay, I can't remember it all after all. So let me read it for you. "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith," that's the word I was missing, "even the salvation of your souls. In whom having not seen ye love." And when we lean close to him, when we choose to believe that he has a plan, but he is choosing us, and sometimes he sends us on difficult missions. He asks us to be the love link between people who don't love each other. Or he asks us to be a love link, just like he ministered into Judas's life, even if it didn't accomplish the change in Judas that it should have accomplished. He may be asking you to minister into somebody else's life. Maybe it's somebody you're married to, or maybe it's somebody that you're related to, or maybe it's somebody that's very, very difficult. But when we can embrace his love by leaning on his bosom and seeing that he is involved in a work much bigger than ours. The next place, and I invite with you to turn well, I don't even have that one written down. Where is he standing at the cross with? So in John, we have this story unfold, and they're crucifying him. And so in chapter 19, here it is, verse 26. "Now there," verse 25, "stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." So there's three Marys there. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved." And so by standing at the foot of his cross, we know that Jesus isn't literally on the cross anymore, but it was a literal experience. And what he went through on the cross was for my salvation and your salvation. And sometimes we need to just stand there. Like Galatians chapter 5 says, verse 24, it talks about, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its lust and affections thereof." Did I talk about that here? Learning that the word affections, what that means? Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Right after the fruit of the Spirit. And he's talking about, and I always thought that lust and affections were the same thing. Until one day I was looking at this in the original Greek words, and I discovered, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections." Is the Greek word is pathema, something that is undergone, especially in hardship or pain, something that affects you. It's translated suffering in Romans 8:18. "Reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." In 2 Corinthians 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," in 1:5, in 1:6 says, "enduring the same suffering which we also suffer," in 1:7, "as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be of the consolation." Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings." It's the same Greek word as affections, okay? Colossians 1:24, rejoice in my sufferings for you. 2 Timothy 3:11, persecutions, afflictions which came upon you. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Hebrews 2:10, perfect through suffering. Hebrews 10:22, great fight of afflictions. And 1 Peter 1:11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. As you are partakers of Christ's suffering, in 1 Peter 4:13, 1 Peter 5:1, as witnesses of the suffering of Christ. 1 Peter 5:9, knowing this, that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. Now, you say, well, why'd you read all of those? Because I want you to be convinced that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with your sufferings, your afflictions, and your bad desires. Lust means bad desires. Why do I say that? Because we can get grieved over some pain point that we have. Somebody didn't treat us right, or people who didn't treat us right. And we can get all bugged over that and lose our way spiritually. I don't know what turned Judas. Was it the scolding he got? I don't know what it was that turned him to be willing to betray. It was the love of money, but there's other things that seem to reward us more than our love for Christ does. And because of that, it's so easy. But we need to stand at the foot of the cross and hear, see his sufferings. He was the only disciple that was there. But then hear him say, in the context of that, I want you to take this job of taking care of your Aunt Mary. Well, I don't know if that's, again, I'm building it on supposition that he was a nephew. But it is interesting that he gave the responsibility to John rather than anyone else. But you and I this morning, especially at a time of communion, need us to be standing at the foot of the cross thinking about how ugly sin is, that Jesus died for it, how much my salvation cost, what Jesus went through, so much more than what I have ever faced. I think my hurts are bad. They're nothing. The little suffering that I've gone through is nowhere near what Jesus has gone through. And you go on, and standing at the foot of the cross, you can get a view of life that totally changes your mentality. It's so important. Third, the next place is in John chapter 20, verse 2, where John again says that he was a disciple that he sensed again Jesus' love. And in this case, they are running out to the empty sepulcher. John 20, verse 2, first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was dark unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Here's this phrase again. By prioritizing the empty tomb. We know that someday Christians are going to be triumphant over everything else. Till then, we don't get to partake of the reigning over the earth, and we don't get to see the other side. But the tomb was empty, and the unbelievable came to pass that Jesus would rise from the dead. Jesus kept telling his disciples, they're going to kill me, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. This is going to happen. And brothers and sisters, I know that some of you are yawning, and it seems like you've heard this so often, but one of these days, sitting in church and being tired and yawning is going to be over. We're going to be triumphant with him by embracing Jesus' love, and the way we do it is by staying close to his heart, by standing at the foot of the cross, but by looking at the victory that is going to come our way. Well, we're not going to unpack that in all of its beauty and all of its glory. But the fact of the matter is, we serve a risen Savior, a Savior who is calling and redeeming and saving souls, who is still working with fallen mankind, imploring them. And then over in John chapter 21, this phrase shows up again. As Jesus, even though Jesus was coming and going in his resurrected state, John chose to believe that Jesus was loving him still. And they were having a very difficult time in chapter 21. Maybe I'll just read a little of the setting here. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. How many of you have ever been fishing all night and caught nothing? You ever do that? I remember when we lived in Florida, right there on the bay and Gulf, we'd do that. And there's nothing like fishing all night and coming up with nothing to show for it. You feel so washed out and so horrible. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he saith unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. In embracing Jesus' love by seeing him, by recognizing him, in the good, in the bad, first, and good of life. This is a call, brothers and sisters, by recognizing him in the bad and in the good of life. Jesus made sure their nets were empty while they were out there fishing. And then he made sure their nets were full. And it didn't just happen, okay? But it was because he is so involved in our lives. Really? When we fall off a stool and crack our ribs, he's involved in that? Whenever, and if I knew the worst that happened to you this last week and I could say that to you, he was involved in all of that? Do you have anything that just hurts you again and again? And it's so much so that you could get bitter over it? Well, the next thing, he'll command your net to be full, and all of a sudden it'll all work out just fine and whatever. And then what? Jesus is involved. He kept them from catching fish. Then he gave them an unbelievable amount. And then in the unbelievable amount, in those old ragged nets that they had, he still kept the nets from breaking. Did you see that? They were not able to draw them. I think I saw that. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land. But as they were 200 cubits dragging the net with fishes, as soon as they were come to land, they saw the fire. Oh, there it is in verse 11. Simon and Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. They were great big ones too. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. The little details of life. And then in John chapter 21, we have the last one. And I'd like to just look at this one. Jesus is talking with Peter and testing him. And as Peter gets done with his test, and Jesus tells him he signified the death that Peter would die from, and told him to follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? I'm not sure that I got the right title for this one. But we embrace Jesus' love while we see what? What shall this man do? And Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. When we accept his calling in our life.
Are you going to amount to much?
If we are as his servants, his disciples, it doesn't really matter. That's just as long as we're faithful to him. I was really blessed as I went on and read in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And the fact that in these passages, Jesus' love, the word love shows up in 1 John 23 times. And in 2 John, it's 4 times. In 3 John, it's 1 time. It's a theme that he had, love for God and love for our fellow man. And it's because he embraced his master's love and saw himself as somebody who was specially loved. Now, I'm not suggesting that John thought that he was loved more than anyone else. But what the devil wants us to do is to feel like we are beat up and we are no good more than anyone else. We don't mean anything. But you are special to Jesus. And I am special to Jesus. And when we embrace that the way that we should and let his love change us from the inside out, then it deals with these kind of things, or it helps. I know there's a lot of work still needs to be done in me without that, but we won't get there just by trying to fix this. We'll get this fixed by working on this. That's what has to happen. Well, it's the first time I preach this sermon. Try to work on it. But I needed it, and I thought maybe it could help you all too. Go through things in life, and it's easy to get cynical, but it's not our calling, not what he has for us. I invite you to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to share at the communion table today.